Kara doesn't remember it, but I remember when they called the cops to find her. And we were climbing fences and looking all over the neighborhood, and she had gone to sleep behind the shams at the top of the bed. And you could walk up and down in that room and never see her, and she didn't snore or anything. And we were very happy to find you. And I have so many memories with all of these children. My goodness. Isn't it amazing and a wonderful thing to be a part of the kingdom of God and to watch generation after generation grow up in the truth and in the things of God and to prosper? I appreciate all the kind words and the gift. I appreciate the privilege to be a part of God's people and a part of God's house. And I'm so glad to be in the house with you this morning. We're looking forward to family time today, so we won't have the evening service, which is kind of a drag not having Sunday night church, but it's a wonderful thing to put emphasis on the family and on the home. So I hope that you make good use of it. Also, we're looking so very forward to next weekend, Brother Mark Dross being with us, and you want to be sure to invite somebody to the house of God. And then in a couple of weeks, Elder Morrell Cornwell is going to be here on the 9th of July, and we'll be talking to you about that. But we're learning how to have church in this building, and we're going to test it out really good. We want to find out what its tolerances are, how much of a move of God we can have in this house. And so we're looking forward to these times of revival. We're going to be reading this morning again from Revelation chapter 4, making our way through the New Testament and through the Word of God in the book of Revelation now. And in chapter 4, we'll read verse 4 and verses 10 and 11. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If you love His Word and you're thankful for it this morning as you're seated, let's give Him praise and thanks for the Word of God that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise You, O God. We thank You for the privilege to handle Your Word in this house. Make it like seed in our hearts, O God. Plant it in every family. Move us by it and help us, God, to obey and to respond to Your Word. Praise God. So these are the 24 elders. These are those that are gathered around the throne of God in John's revelation or John's vision. He's seeing what it's going to be like in heaven. And these are 12 from the patriarchal period, or 12 that are responsible for or representative of Israel, and 12 that are perhaps the apostles themselves. And the 12 from the tribes of Israel are patriarchs, or they are father figures. And the apostles are the fathers of the church. And so what you're seeing here is a group that is the fathers of the church and a group that is the fathers of Israel. And they are so extremely important. Revelation 21 and 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And those 12 names, those tribes, began with the names of those sons of Israel. And so these are the 12, the fathers of Israel. And on the east, three gates, and on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the gates and the foundations are named after these patriarchs of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. Now, when you study the gifts of the Spirit and the fivefold ministry, you understand that there are prophets today and that there are apostles today. But no one is going to be like those original 12 apostles because they have their names etched into the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And so they take a place of preeminence unlike anybody that will ever follow them. The access way, the gates, and the foundation stones are all named by these 12 and 12, by these 24 father figures, 12 patriarchs of Israel, and 12 apostles, fathers to the church. Nobody like this group. But you can't even begin this reading or this cursory survey of the Word of God without recognizing the tremendous emphasis of the Word of God on the patriarchal structure, or the fact that God uses a patriarchal model. Revelation 4 and 4, around the throne were 4 and 20 seats, and on the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. They are enthroned with Jesus. They symbolize, their names are on the gates and on the foundations. I want you to know the access way into the things of God is patriarchal. The foundation of the things of God is also patriarchal. You need to understand the emphasis of that. They are clothed in white raiment. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. We're in Revelation 19:7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. These 24 are clothed in white linen. They are the embodiment of the righteousness of God. They are enthroned with Jesus. They have passed over, and they are sharing with him. They are joint heirs together with him in the eternal promise of God. And they have on their heads crowns of gold. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so they are enthroned with him, and they wear golden crowns because he has made them kings and priests unto him, to reign with him forever and ever. And at the end of our reading, they take those crowns and they cast their crowns before God. They fall down on their knees and they cast their crowns before God. They are the embodiment of God's people. They are the embodiment. They are representations of God's people, both Israel and the church, those that are in covenant with God. And they are enthroned with him, and they are arrayed in white raiment, and they wear crowns of gold. And these are all indicative of their righteousness and their eternal place with God. And now they are casting their crowns at his feet, and they take their glory and they humbly cast their crown or their glory or their honor at the feet of God. And they represent what the church does and will do, and they represent what Israel will do in eternity and should have done all along its historical journey. God's people cast their glory at God's feet because we don't have any power, but he is the source of our power. We don't have any righteousness, but we are covered with his righteousness. And we never could earn a heavenly crown of gold, but he has given us that crown. But it's by his power, it's by his authority, it's by his anointing. And today we happily tell you, it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so any good thing in my life, God gets all the glory for it. Every good thing in this church, God gets
gets the glory for it. If I have any hope, my hope is in him. If I have a promise, my promise is from him. And so we gladly cast our crowns. These 24 elders are representative of Israel and the church, or God's historical covenant people. And so as you begin a journey throughout the Word of God, it is inescapable that God works using a patriarchal model. And you begin with Adam and Enoch and Noah and Seth and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the patriarchs of Israel, the judges, Moses and Aaron, all the judges, 400 years of judges, with the exception of Deborah, who's the only female in the roster, and Samuel and the prophets and the kings, they are all men, and the apostles, they are all men, and the patriarchal theme is dominant in the Word of God. The history of the Word of God is patriarchal. We don't make me qualify, come back on Mother's Day and we'll celebrate mothers. But it is unavoidable, inescapable. The Word of God, God's methodology is patriarchal. That should make you sit up if you're a father in this house and understand that God has placed tremendous emphasis and importance on your role in his design of life and church and home and family and parenting and everything else that we do. God has invested his word in the patriarchal model. God's authority structure is patriarchal. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the little girl grows up and she has a father and she has a pastor, and then she marries and she has a husband and she has a pastor. But if you found yourself without a father and without a husband, a pastor should be in your life, because God's plan and God's methodology is always patriarchal, and he's always going to speak to you using a man. Somebody say amen. God's chosen identifying characteristic about himself is patriarchal. We begin the prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And when he's on the earth in his earthly physical manifestation, he talks about the Father that is within me. He doeth the works. The Father is indicative of the eternal Spirit of God, the Creator God. Now, our culture, our social system is moving away from everything Judeo-Christian. Consequently, it's moving away from the patriarchal model. But I will tell you this, every social dysfunction, the clearest, most predictive quality in any study is fatherlessness. If you do studies of those in poverty, or those who come from broken homes, or those who wind up in prison, or people with any sort of social dysfunction in their life, the most common, the most dynamic, and the most predictive quality is fatherlessness. It is woven through our culture. And so as our homes and as our families fall apart, and as you lose father status and become baby daddy status, then those rampant social dysfunctions begin to increase in number and in intensity throughout our culture. Everything is moving away from things Judeo-Christian, or if you would, things biblical. We're moving from capitalism, which is you own it, you build it, you buy it, to nobody owns anything, the government owns everything, and the biblical presentation is a man, and a man works, and a man has a home, and a man owns his home, and that's capitalism, and the world is moving away from that, moving away from personal control or the dynamic strength of an individual to government control. It's moving from personal responsibility to the nanny state, where the nanny state is with you and regulates everything that you do and tells you what's safe and don't take these risks. But God's law is being removed from the culture, stripped away from the culture, and the subjective decree of man, the courts and the lawmakers, is something that is common among us now. The constant thread through this all, this conversation, is not about liberal or conservative or Democrat or Republican. This is about the Word of God, and the Word of God extends a culture into any place where it is practiced. The Word of God produces a culture in your life. It produces a culture in your home, and it produces a culture in the house of God. And if the person and the family and the house of God are strong enough, it will produce a culture outside of the walls of the church, and redemptive lift will begin to happen out in the culture at large. Yeah, I do. I do believe we can affect our world. I do believe that we can change what happens on our street. Well, praise God. And what we see happening outside is the culture that arises when it is separate from the Word of God. So the modern culture celebrates everything that is anti-Judeo-Christian, or if you would, anti-Christ. In modern circles, the term patriarch or patriarchal is an invitation to an argument. It is insulting. It's something that elicits anger from people. But you can't deal with the Word of God and set aside the patriarchal nature of God's method. Culture always rises up out of theology, and changing the cultural underpinnings or the cultural foundation changes the culture. Changing the theological underpinnings changes the culture. And that's what's going on in the American culture today. So we have biblical lines and biblical principle and biblical standard, but today those are being blurred concerning things like gender, who you are, your sexual orientation. Now is a matter of subjective whim, but not in the Word of God. Sexual roles, authority, those things are all being brought into question. And, you know, because of all the emphasis that's placed on homosexuality by media and by entertainment groups and special interest groups, Gallup says that on average, the American public believes that Americans, the culture and the population, is probably 23 to 25% homosexual. That's what Gallup finds in a polling of the American people. But actually, you find out that the incidence of self-identifying homosexuality is like 3.8%. It's less than 5%. But you wouldn't know it picking up tabloids or looking here or there or watching primetime television, which we don't do, so we're a little bit outside the loop on that. But you can't hear a news story and you can't follow current events without this having a dominant place in the public conversation. It is always out there. And so it's no wonder that the population believes that maybe it's as much as 25% of the population is self-identifying as homosexual, but it's not. It's less than 5%. Why is that so? Why is it so emphasized? Why does it seem like there's so much more of that activity going on? It tells you there's a very strong bias in the media, a tremendous bias on and an agenda on the part of those who want to shape our culture away from the biblical principles, who want to leave the strong, fixed gender identification and the boundaries, and you're talking about media and Hollywood and all entertainment outlets. They're all heavily invested in that, Disney included. And so here we are. We find ourselves, these things are under attack, but the principle of the Word of God doesn't move, and it's never changed. And it's the same today as it was 1,000 years ago, the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And if you want to do business with God, you're going to do business with God by God's methodology. And I want to tell you on a Father's Day in 2017 that God's methodology, His cultural, social methodology, genealogy is always patriarchal. It's always going to be. And so these things are moving. They're fluid out in our culture. They're under attack. There is a war against geographical boundaries and moral boundaries and biological boundaries and language boundaries. There's something out there that hates the idea of an absolute or a rule or a principle that holds, no matter, it is unaffected by time or history or circumstance or condition. But when you're dealing with God, the Word of God is already forever settled in the heavens and it doesn't change. But mankind is trying its best to get out from under the weight and the calling of the Word of God. But I'm so glad to be in a house today where men and women have gathered and said, I want to hear what thus saith the Word of God. I'd like to know what God thinks about life and home and family and relationship and the work of my hands. So these things are all under attack. Masculinity is under attack. They do it under the guise of promoting women, but it's not about that. It's about undermining the Judeo-Christian ethic. Fatherhood is diminished and the church is chickified. The church is made more feminine than anything. It's getting more and more difficult for real men to find a place in the church of the living God. I'm so glad to tell you that we have not taken that turn here at New Life. We believe that men ought to be men and they ought to be men like biblical men. Well, amen. You ought not struggle with that. You ought to just yield yourself to how God made you and what God made you. And He made Adam and Eve, and He didn't make anything in between. God put man in the garden, and He put him there with dominion. He put him there with authority. He said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing. And God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. In God's garden, in God's plan, in God's field, in His vineyard, there will, because it's that way in the beginning, there will always be a man. There will always be a man that expresses dominion and authority in the plan of God. Verse 7 in that passage, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And a man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. God gave the man a job. God gave the man a place he was responsible for. He said, I want you to work this garden and I want you to keep this garden. I want you to tend it and I want you to keep it. I don't want you to let it get away from you. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to dress it and keep it, work it, grow what God has given you. It's a word from back then, but it's a word that's hot today. Use what God has given you. Work what God has given you. Keep what God has given you. And don't let it get away. When you leave the things of God, when you leave this earth, what God gave you ought to be bigger. It should be stronger. It should be better than when it was first placed into your hands. If you don't understand that or believe it, you need to read the parable of the talents. But God expects an increase from you. And what God has given you, if He gives you a little woman in your life, you need to build her and make her and help her to be stronger and better than she was. If God gives you children, then you are to dress it, work it, keep it. Don't lose them. Build them. Everything outside the garden's trying to get in, all the weeds and all the varmints. They're all trying to get in and they're all trying to exploit and to ruin and to tarnish what God has given you. But you say, no, my calling is to work the garden that God has given me with authority and with dominion. God has given me dominion, so nothing that raises his hand against me is going to prosper. Nothing will succeed in moving me out of the calling of God in my life. God has put me in the garden. He's put me here to keep it. He's put me here to work it. And that's my calling in the kingdom of God. I don't know what your garden is, but you need to find it. You need to identify it, and then you need to stand in the middle of it and take all comers and say, you may come against it, but you can't have it because God gave it to me, and this is the work of God for my life. Men need to know that living for God is work. It's good work. It's hard work. But living for God is work. And your work is living for God. Men need to understand that your work is living for God. You can't separate a man from his work, and you can't separate man's work from the house of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. If you're a carpenter, you're ministering every day, taking things, having dominion over things, and making them into things that are of value and are of use. That is not separated from your life in God. That is your life in God. That's not separated from your prayer and your worship and all of that. That's what you do. You are a God-made man doing a work. God gave you a garden. You're making what it takes to keep your house together. You're making what it takes to keep the family together. You're making what it takes to turn the lights on in the house of God. You're making what it takes to send the bus, to pick up the bus kids and bring them into the house of God. You can't separate your work from God's work. Not if you're an apostolic, not if you're living this right. And all the men said amen. God put a man in his own house with authority. If you live for God and you're going to walk in His blessing, you're going to build three houses. You're going to build your personal house, body, mind, and spirit. You're going to build your familial house. You're going to build the place where your family comes and grows and thrives and prospers and lives. And you're going to build the house of God. If you live for God, you're going to have a role, a part. You're going to lay your hands to each of those assignments or gardens, if you would. Paul says this about your personal house. 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not of your own, for you are bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've got a mandate from God to take care of your body. You've got a mandate from God to walk in God's will for your life. You were made to be the habitation of God. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, just for a moment here, if you don't have the Holy Ghost, this scripture is in the epistles. Those are letters written to churches. And this is not for you unless you have the Holy Ghost. So the first plan of action for you today is don't leave here without receiving the Holy Ghost. You need to come down to this altar or just lift up your hands right where you are right now in the pew, and somebody will help you pray, and God can fill you with the Holy Ghost right there. Somebody say praise the Lord. So your personal house, God's given you dominion, and He's given you responsibility for your personal house to take good care of it. I grieve for you if you are going to spend your last 20 years in ill health and lack of activity because you have abused yourself all the years through your teens and your 20s and your 30s, and you haven't taken care of your temple. You need to take care of your temple. We've got miles to go and lots of heavy lifting to do, and you need to take care of yourself. Your babies and your grandbabies in the house of God, they need you. They need you in a place where you should have more wisdom than you've ever had before in your life. We don't need to bury you before your time. We live in America, and America is a land of gluttony and excess. And I just heard yesterday, if you eat French fries, you're twice as likely to die. I'll have a piece of lettuce, please. Well, it was a statistic. It must be true. Well, I may die, but I'll die with a smile on my face. Make it extra large. No, don't you do that. Further in that, Luke 11, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return to my house. You were made to be a house, a vessel, a place where spirit could dwell.
You have spirit in you as an individual, your body, soul, and spirit. But God is going to dwell in there, or demonic things are going to dwell in there. There is no neutral ground. You can't just have a white flag and say, I'm not taking part, guys. It's just me in here. No, you're either going to have God in there or you're going to be full of the world. Those two things are your only options. So this is about a man who had the devil cast out of him, and the devil went out and walked in dry places and said, I'm going back to my house. He's talking about somebody's body. Whence I came out. And then when he cometh, he finds it swept and garnished. You know, when you come to church and you make commitments, or on the first of the year, you make commitments and you say, I'm really going to fix this place up. I'm going to get my life right. I'm going to quit doing this and stop doing that and stop going there. And the demon gets cast out of you, maybe down on an altar in a church service somewhere. And you don't do anything about it. You don't fill yourself up with the Holy Ghost. And you think, man, I'm doing pretty good. And the demon comes back and says, oh, look what he's done with the place. It's all swept and clean and nice. And he goes and gets seven of his fellows and comes back, and you're worse off after that than you were when you first started. Don't evict God. Keep God in your house. God has given you a vessel for the Spirit of God to dwell. Your body was designed to receive the Holy Ghost. Your life was designed to receive the Holy Ghost. You were supposed to be filled not with the spirits of this world or the things of the world, but you were designed to be filled with the Spirit of God. It won't stay empty. Something else is going to fill you up. You will build your familial house. The house of your family. Joshua says, he says, you choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Is there a man in the house that could say that today? As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Is there a father in the house today that can say, yeah, but as for me and my house, I've already made a decision and we're going to live for God. Now the babies are going to try to move you off center on that. And the teenagers are going to try to get you to break down the walls. And your wife perhaps is going to come to you and say, well, honey, we could do a little of this, or we could go a little there, and we could compromise these things a little bit. But friend, God uses a patriarchal model, and there needs to be a man that stands in the middle of that house, and God will stand there with you, and you need to say, no, these are the ways of God. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And in the story of Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You are building an ark. This is a great guy story. This is a wonderful guy story. It took 100 years to build that. Can you imagine all the lifting and the pulleys and the ropes and the cutting and the smell of sawdust? It's a wonderful place to work. Same job for 100 years. And he prepared it to the saving of his house. Dad, you are building an ark for the saving of your house. You build you first, because you won't be any stronger for the family than you are within yourself. And then you've got to build that family. You've got to be strong in that house and make sure it's built the way God showed Noah. He said, build it this way. God showed Moses, build it like I showed you on the mountain. And God has shown you how to build your house and how to build your family. You say, where? It's in the Word of God. He tells you what kind of a man to be. He tells you what kind of a home you should have. He tells you the culture you should walk in there and the character of the people that are in that house. And all you have to do is reach up and get it out of the Word of God and bring it down into your house and make it real there. You may not be there right now, but there's not a promise in the Word of God that you can't actualize by a little work and a little heavy lifting in your own house. Somebody say praise God. And you will build an ark for the saving of your family and for the saving of your house. So build your house. Build your wife. If you're a man in this house, you're a father, your wife is still under your authority. Here's what Paul says, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is that persistent patriarchal model. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Let therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church, prepared everything for the church, gave himself completely for the church. Don't demand her that she obey you or recognize your authority if you're not living like the Word of God. You are not eligible for this passage of Scripture if you're not living according to the Word of God. That he might present it, Christ gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. He's given you that home and that family and that wife as a garden. Tend it, work it. Keep it. Don't let anything take it out of the sphere of God's influence. That is your calling. That is your responsibility. Edify your wife. Edify your children. Build them up. Make them greater than you've ever been. Cause them to use your life as a platform and to launch into places where you might not have been able to reach yourself, but your desire is not self-focused. Your desire is on how much good can I do for how many others. And you're going to build the house of God. You're going to build your personal house, your familial house, and the house of God. Ezra said this, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." He was questioned about who are you and who gave you authority and what are you doing here? And Ezra responds, "We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." Everybody say, build the house. We want to build the house of God. I'm glad that I have authority in my life. I'm glad that I have authority in my home and in my family. But God has given me authority to be a part of the church of the living God. And he's given me the power to help and to build and to strengthen and to be a part of the answer and to be a solution and to be strength when it's time to work in the house of God. There's a lot of work that goes on in God's house. Our circumstances are different from Ezra's. They were rebuilding after a time of captivity. But we are building up the house of God. In every generation, somebody has to stand and say, now we're going to build up the house of God. We see churches rise and we see churches fall. And we see biblical churches turn into worldly churches. We see all sorts of manifestations in these areas of discussion. But we have a model of a house that was built years ago. It started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it began to move in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book of Acts is the template. It is the historical model of how the church grew and developed, what it was, what it believed, what it preached, what it experienced. And then the epistles are letters to churches from apostles, and they taught the church how to walk and how to live and how to relate to one another and how to relate to God and how to grow and how to walk in the gifts and in the callings of God. And that model is in the Word of God for us, and we can tap into it, and we can build up our own personal life, and we can build up our family life, and we can build up this church of the living God. He told Solomon, "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And somebody might say, "Well, I don't teach Sunday school, and I can't do the things that have to do with music or singing or ministry type things." But you don't understand. Your craft is ministry. Your work is ministry. I always have a punch list. I've got a punch list on my phone right now. I need somebody with a grinder to knock the salt off the outside of the bricks out on that side. I need somebody with a washer or something to knock the chip paint off the gate out at the beginning and paint that gate up again. I need somebody to build a fence. That is a 12-foot straight down drop. Do not let your babies get out there around that drain where the access is around the gate. If you've never walked up in there, I walked up there with a weed eater the other day, and it's a long way. There'd be dragons down in there.
But I need somebody to build a fence. All right, you say, well, I can't sing and I can't play and I can't teach Sunday school, but I like to work. Well, friend, there's always work around the house of God. There's work for people that like to pray. There's work for people that just like to be here and worship God. There's work. There's all sorts of work around the house of God. But God has called you to this place and God has laid it upon you. He's given you authority and dominion to build up the house of God. Praise God. So we identify the house that was builded long ago. We look in the Word of God and we see it and we say, well, we're going to build this in our day. We're going to build this. Do you know there's never been a church quite like this in the city of Birmingham? I'm just going to tell you, there's never been a church just like this in the city of Birmingham. And it's going to get worse, this church. It's going to get worse. And I don't just mean bigger numerically or in strength. It's going to get worse, more outrageous in prayer and in worship and in reach. You know what we need? We need about 50 Filipinos in here. We need a little bit of everything. We need some left-handed Eskimos in here. If it lives and breathes in Birmingham, we need it in the house of God. We need some of everything. There are a lot of modern houses that people are building, but this God's church is not a Catholic church. It's not a Protestant church. It's a biblical house. It's an apostolic house. It's the house of God. Psalms 48, the psalmist says this: walk around Zion. Go around her and tell her towers thereof. Mark you well her bulwarks and consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. We've got a bunch of new ones in the house. We've got a bunch of babies in the house. My goodness, we've had revival in the nursery over the last year. And somebody's got to be able to tell these babies when they grow up, when they're teenagers, I don't want them to walk in on a Sunday morning and see a church that has lost its way, or a church that has forgotten the Word of God, or a church that's forgotten how to worship, or a church that's forgotten how to pray. I want them to walk in and say, hey, this is just like it was back in the Word of God. These people are doing this. They're keeping it. They're working it. They're tending it. This garden that God has given them. You got to go back to the biblical house, the original house. Look at it. Understand what the biblical man looks like and what the biblical family looks like and what the biblical church looks like. You go through the book of Acts, walk around it. Study it. Tell all of its features. Learn all of its qualities and its characteristics. Be familiar with that original house and how it was built. And if you're going to build it or rebuild it, you have to know what the vision of God is for a man, a woman, or a family, or a church. And you got to be able to tell it to the next generation that's coming up after. You have to know what to say. Brother Wilson calls this an anatomy of revival. It has a DNA about it. It never changes. If you find it somewhere in the earth and it's biblical, it's going to have the same DNA. If you're going to recreate it today from a flat rock in a place where it's never existed before, you've got to go back and get the original DNA and make that happen. It's got to be just like it was in the beginning. Somebody say, praise the Lord. When Jesus is talking about the church, he said, I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. If you're glad about that, say amen. Amen. But he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he gives Peter the keys. He gives a man the keys to the house of God. And he says, this is how strongly I'm invested in this, Peter. What you bind on the earth is going to be bound in heaven. What you loose on the earth is going to be loosed in the heaven. This is exactly the condition of that relationship in the garden. He gives man dominion, and he gives him a calling, and he gives him authority in the garden. He has done the same thing in the house of God. I've come to tell you today, it doesn't matter what rises up against it. The church of the living God will be here when the trump sounds. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Well, why aren't there churches everywhere? Why isn't there revival everywhere? And why isn't it persisting everywhere? And why doesn't it continue generation to generation everywhere? And I'll just tell you, at the root of it, the devil is always going to be the devil. God is always going to be God. Those are constants in our equation. But the thing that's lacking in a place where there's no revival is a man that'll stand up in the middle of it and say, we're going to have revival here. You may not even be a preacher. You might just be a man that loves God. And I want you to know God will honor you. And God will bless you. And God will anoint you. You might not be a preacher, but you can attract people to you. And you can bring down the glory of God and the calling of God. This is real for any man in this house today. You can be a dynamic part of revival. God has given us the keys to his kingdom. So we build the man on the rock, Christ Jesus, and we build the family on the rock, Christ Jesus, and we build the church, the corporate church, on the rock, Christ Jesus, and on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Praise God. Talking to fathers today, you got to build the family, you got to build the man, you got to build the church. Building is in Proverbs dependent on wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Through wisdom is a house builded, by understanding it's established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Build the house, make the man, make the family, make the church consistent. Come on, man, lead. Demonstrate authority. Be consistent in the house of God. Be consistent in the things of God. Be faithful in the house of God. Be faithful in the things of God. You etch that normalcy. Whatever you do repetitively, it becomes normative for that child. It becomes normative for that family. It becomes normative for the church of the living God. Be a faithful man. Be a devoted man. Be a passionate man. Nobody's got to ask you if you're going to church Sunday morning. Nobody's got to ask you if something's more important on Sunday night. Nobody's got to question you whether or not you're going to be in the house on a Wednesday night. I may have to go in my work clothes. The only reason I'm not going is if I'm dead or I've got to work. But otherwise, I'll be in the house of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. You say, well, mama's gonna decide about all. No, mama's not. God didn't build a mommyarchal church, a matriarchal church. God built a patriarchal church. God's plan is patriarchal. Brother Travis, it's the man that's got to stand and say, we're going to the house of God right now. I'm not asking you, do you want to get dressed and come? I'm saying, get yourself up, get yourself ready. Come on, we're going to the house of God. Dominion and authority. Make the man passionate. Make the man a godly man. You build traditions by what you do today. You build the culture out of the habituated traditions and the things that you do on a regular basis. Samuel, if you're playing, come on. If you're not, defer. I don't know. Praise God. I appreciate what God does and what he has done. But I believe the greatest days of revival and the greatest days of the church are yet on the horizon. I really do. I really do. And they're going to be carried on the shoulders of strong men. Men who are devoted to the things of God and to the kingdom of God. Not little soft men, but strong men. Praise God. Men that are devoted and passionate. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a net filled with fish. We need strong people to pull the net in. Part of my common prayer, my daily prayer, is God, give us sense enough and strength enough to get the net into the boat. That metaphor is full of hard work, manly work, getting the fish into the boat is hard work, and it's for strong men. He said the kingdom is like seed. It's like a field. It's like a vineyard. It's like a harvest. God needs men to work his field. God needs men to work his vineyard. God needs men to work in the garden that he's given us. God needs builders. He talks about the church in terms of edifying. And the word edify means to build. He says that we build it upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. God needs men to build families. He needs men to build the church of the living God. Praise God. This is a travesty that people have softened, changed the gospel, changed the dynamic of the church. We need workers. We need builders. Man, there's a place in the house of God for your rough hands. There's a place in the house of God for you. Your work is craft. Your craft is ministry. There's a place in the house of God. All of that is God's calling in your life. And he's called you as he's called Adam to tend it and to work it and to keep it. Praise God. I want all of our fathers today, if you're a dad, I want you to come down to the altar today. God's given you a garden. He's given you precious children. He's given you a precious wife. Keep it. Grow it. Work it. Build it. God's given you a church family. Keep it. Tend it. Work it. Build it. Okay, this is where we get emotional and vulnerable and open, and we cry out to God and we talk to God. Let's pray, men. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. I want an apostolic woman to extend her hand toward this altar this morning and pray for these men. Pray for them that they raise their children up in the house of God. Pray for them that they build up the house, that they build a godly family.
I will open up inside.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Jesus. Mighty God, lay your hand on every house, on every family, on every life, oh God.